And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans as we look back at Romans chapter 8. And if you use your phones, go ahead and use your phones. If you use a pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1096. But we're going to be seeing this morning the conclusion of this amazing chapter, Romans 8, which is very powerful, rich, and complex. And as we look at the conclusion of where Paul has been bringing us, as we've been studying Romans 8 over these last few weeks, we see this wonderful, powerful hope that the bride of Christ will endure. And when we talk about the bride of Christ, we're talking about the true church, those who've been united to Christ by faith. The church is not a building. The church is the people of God. And we see this wonderful hope. The bride of Christ will endure. And so now, my friends, as we prepare our hearts to read God's word, let us stand together as we offer a prayer of illumination and honor God through the reading of his holy word. Great Heavenly Father, you are enduring. You existed before the foundations of this earth were laid, and you will live long after this world has been renewed. God, you do not fail. And we're thankful for your holy word because in you and through you, it endures as well. As it's passed on from generation to generation, it is still continues to be perfect and inspired by the Holy Spirit. As it's passed from hand to hand, language to language, you cause your word to endure. And so by it we pray that you anchor us, you root us in your word so that by you we endure as well. Let your word stand firm in our hearts and in our minds today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now, my friends, please follow along in your Bibles as we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, this is the good word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. When we read about the condition of the American church, it's easy to find discouraging news. Just in this last week, the Pew Research polls, they came out with a new report on what's happening with religion in the United States. The news that comes from it sounds a little bleak. One that stands out to me a little bit more that I find quite interesting is the Gallup polls that have done similar surveys of religions. They have done 80 years of religious surveys, seeing where American spirituality is. And I was looking at a report of that all laid out, what it looks like specifically when it comes to church membership. How many people in the United States consider themselves to be members of churches? And we can see the trends over 80 years of where American spirituality is going. And some of the interesting things that come from this 80-year study is we have about a 40-year period from when they started doing their studies back in 1938 and going up to 1978, we see that there is almost no fluctuation in terms of church membership. So we get that nice 40-year window right there, and you know, we can perceive that, that things were pretty similar before that as well, but there's very little change. And it stayed above 70% in terms of American membership in churches. But as we come into the 80s and the 90s, all of a sudden there starts to be some fluctuation. Things are going up and down, there rises, there's falls, but even then, it stays right around 70%, never goes too far below 70%. But then starting in 2000, that fluctuation changes into a steady descent. We see how the curve, or how a curve begins that starts going downhill. And in the last two decades alone, church membership has dropped from 70% to 50%, and the rate at which it's declining continues to increase even to this day. And so this is where we see American spirituality is at this moment. And let's also not forget that this is simply talking about those who call themselves members of churches. The numbers would be even more frightening if we were talking about church attendance, those who are regularly showing up at church on most given Sundays. And I think we can all think of examples of people who call themselves members of churches, but maybe it's been a while since we've seen them in doors like these. It's good for us to be aware of these trends and what is happening, but it's important for us not to be afraid of it. Because when we come here to Romans chapter 8, it paints a very different picture for the church of Jesus Christ. And this is why I love the language of the bride of Christ. Because again, the church is not a building. The church are those who've been united to Christ by faith. Those who are loved by Jesus Christ and love Him back. We see a very different picture for the bride of Christ. And we see that we are not called to a position of cowering, but a position of confidence. And we have great hope and confidence that the bride of Christ will endure and is enduring and continuing on. And so let's walk through what God's Word has to say before we come back and think about these frightening statistics that we hear coming out in the news recently. Coming back into chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So what are you going to say? What say in response to these things? He's talking about, you know, this argument that he's been laying out over the course of the rest of the chapter. And it's been a very deep, heavy, complex one, and we've been building on it piece by piece. But last week where we left off was this declaration that God uses everything in His creation for His glory and for the good of those who love Him, those who've been called according to His purpose. That He doesn't just use our joys, but He even uses our struggles, our difficulties. He uses our failings and our weaknesses. He even finds ways of using our rebellion for His glory and for our redemption, for our joy, for our goodness. And so if we have a God that is able to use good days and bad days, if He's able to use joys and struggles for the greater good, then how can this kind of God fail? I was trying to put this into a mental picture. Like I was thinking of it as if we were going to have a football match, and yet as we got out onto the field, you found out that your team played for me as well as my team. Both teams play for me. And so if even your team works for me, who in the world are you going to throw the ball to? How can you win a game like that? All things work for God's glory. If this is the kind of God that we have, how in the world could He possibly fail? And he goes on, verse 32, explains more about this God who cannot be assailed, who cannot fail. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" And think about the argument that he's laying out right here. Why should we be uncertain about what's going to happen in the future? Why should we be scared if God is going to continue to love us? Why should we be scared that God will continue to protect us in the future? Why should we be uncertain about the future when we know what He has done for us in the past? Because what has God already done for us? He sent His Son into this world, that although He lived that perfect life, He died on our behalf. He already paid the debt of our sins. And if Jesus Christ was willing to let the infinite worth of His blood be poured out on our behalf, then the redemption of our bodies, the protection of us in the future, that's chump change to the cost that He has already paid for us. Jesus' blood, the blood of God, has been spilled out. If He's been willing to pay that infinite price, anything else is chump change. If He's put that big down payment down for us, will He not see it through to the end? We can have confidence that He will. Paul brings up another concern and the hope that we have in spite of that. He says in verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." So here we see this God has chosen language. This brings us back to this idea of predestination that we talked about before, that God has chosen some to be the recipients of His good work, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in Reformed circles, in our tradition, we call this notion limited atonement. So the atonement is a payment of a debt. We see that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to pay the debt of our sins, but we talk about it as limited atonement. And I want to make clear that when we talk about limited atonement, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ's blood only has enough worth to save some people, but not everyone. We're not talking about the limit of the depth of the value of what He's done for us. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is worthy enough to redeem and save all people. But that's not the case of how He's done it. And so when we talk about limited atonement, we see that limited spread, the limited application. Not all people have been chosen. Not all people receive the benefits of the infinite power and worth of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing right here is he's responding against this accusation that some might have that, well wouldn't that be unfair? I mean, well, wouldn't that be unfair? Like maybe somebody might say that God is being unjust here. Maybe they're bringing accusations against Him. And perhaps you've heard that similar kind of question, looking at our Reformed historic faith and saying, well, wouldn't that be unfair if God chose some but not others? Well, wouldn't that be unfair if God chose to save some people but didn't choose to save other people? I mean, that sounds pretty unfair to me. And right now we live in a culture where unfairness seems to be one of the greatest sins that we can commit. If it seems that God has done this, I can understand why people would be upset about this. And in one sense, I'd say they're right. I would say that it is unfair. I would say that it's unfair because if God was going to be fair about it, we would all be sent to hell. If God was going to truly be fair, we would all be condemned for our sins. Because in what way would it be fair that the only perfect man, the one who is fully God and fully man, what fairness would it be that Jesus Christ would die the most horrific death for our sins so that we could be set free? That is incredibly unfair. That is incredibly unjust. And yet, He is willing to do that for our sake. That through His victory over sin and death on the cross, He would bring justice by His own blood. It's unfair that any of us would be saved. And yet, is it not God's right to be generous above what any of us deserves? It's unfair that He would give any of us more than what we deserve. And yet, praise be to God that He would be unfair this way. Praise be to God that He loves some of us so much that He would be willing to let this suffering come on His own Son so that any of us could be saved. Is it unfair? In the sense that Jesus died for us, I'd say that is unfair. But that's not something we should be angry about. That's something we should rejoice in. That opportunity is even made available for any of us. And so here we see that God is the one who justifies. He is the one who makes people right either by our death or by the death of Jesus Christ. It's His worth. It's His riches. It's His eternal paradise that He is preparing a way for. Does He not have the right to decide if anyone will be a part of it? It may be a bit unfair, but it's unfair in the sense that it's unfairly good. And so He is the one who justifies, but we also see that as the judge, He is the one who has the right to condemn us. Verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So here we see this declaration that the one who has the right to condemn us is Jesus Christ. We also see this as we think of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know, He is going to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who brings condemnation against us. And yet what happens if the one who's responsible to condemn us to hell, if the one who is responsible for giving us punishment, what if that person, the only person who could do it, is also the person who loves you so much that He was willing to let Himself suffer and die in your place, that your debt would be paid? There is only one person who has the right to condemn you, and that is the person who loves you more than anyone else ever could. If that is the person who is there to judge you, my friends, you are in a good place. I try to get another mental picture in my mind of what it's like to have the one who judges you also be the one who loves you like no one else. And try to imagine what the Olympics would be like if the only judges were the contestants' own mothers. You know, wouldn't you think that pretty much everyone would be getting a perfect 10 for all their events? Like, good job, honey, I love you. And then also feel bad for that poor soul whose mother is like, well, you did a great job, but you didn't stick the dismount. We see that Jesus loves us so much, He's willing to die for us. He's the one who judges us. If He's the one who judges us, we are in a good and wonderful place. And so this is where we come to this question that Paul is building towards here in verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because right up until now, we've been walking through these different questions. It's been Paul trying to logically exclude anything that could threaten our hope. He's been trying to eliminate it. And logically, there is nothing that can accuse us, nothing that can condemn us, nothing that can destroy us apart from Jesus Christ. But He's the one who's fighting for us, who's sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father. And he is arguing our case of saying, don't smite that person. That one belongs to me. Not that God the Father and God the Son would argue on this, but if that was ever the case, which again it won't be, Jesus is right there saying, that one's mine. And so if there is no one that can condemn us, if there is no one that can destroy us, then what could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? There's another term that we use in our Reformed tradition. We call it perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is this idea that there is nothing that will take faith away from those who've been united with Christ. There's nothing that can take away our status of those who've been loved by Christ. There's nothing that the world can do to us. There's nothing that Satan can do to us. And there is nothing that my own wretched stupidity can do that is going to separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Because if my foolishness could do something to turn the love of Jesus Christ away, He never would have loved me in the first place. He never would have saved me in the first place. And yet now I'm in a condition where my sins have been washed away. If He loved me then, He is going to love me now. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. This is the idea that the perseverance of the saints, and we talk about saints, we don't talk about it in the Roman Catholic sense that there are a few select people that are more holy than others. When we talk about the saints in our Reformed tradition, we say those who have been sanctified, that's what saint comes from, sanctified, who have been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are loved by Jesus, we will persevere. We will continue to follow Jesus Christ. We will persevere because we are preserved by Christ. And so Paul goes on from here, and now he starts giving examples of the kinds of things that cannot stop the bride of Jesus Christ. And so we see one quick list right here. He says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so here he's talking about these very physical dangers that come against the people of God. And I find it very providential that this is where we find ourselves on what is the Sunday in which we're encouraged to pray for the persecuted church. This is a global encouragement to pray for the persecuted church. I did not have this in my mind, on my calendar, as I was mapping out where we were going to be, but providentially, this is where we find ourselves. That we see that there is no threat against our life. Not even death itself is able to undermine and thwart the bride of Christ. And we do, this doesn't mean that it's not scary. It doesn't mean that what the persecuted church is facing is a small or shallow thing. I know when I was younger, the idea of facing persecution did not seem as frightening as it is now that I have a wife and children, and realizing the daily risk that believers are taking when they're not just putting their own lives on the line, but they're putting the safety and the future of their own families on the line. That is a frightening reality. But what we acknowledge is that the threats against this temporary life is nothing compared to the hope that we have in our eternal life in Jesus Christ. Because what is this life that we have in these corrupted bodies? It's suffering. Like, yes, there are glimpses of the joy of God in this life. You know, there are good, pleasant moments that give us a taste of the joy that is to come. But let's face it. There's a lot of suffering in this world. We cannot escape suffering as long as we are part of this world. And yet, the greatest threats that the enemies of God have against the bride of Christ is to free us from this temporary suffering and bring us directly into the arms of our loving God. That is the greatest tool of destruction, is to free us from our suffering. Now again, that's not to say that it's not frightening. It is frightening, but it just tells us that the joy and the freedom that is in Christ Jesus is just that much greater. It is worth sacrificing the temporary sufferings of this world for the eternal joys that are found in Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the history of persecution as it has come against the bride of Christ, historically what we find is that persecution does not diminish the church, but the church grows and thrives as people realize that their only hope in life and in death is in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that they have that daily reminder. We do not exist for this life, but the life that comes in Jesus Christ Himself. Persecution does not destroy the church, but in the face of persecution, the church of Jesus Christ grows and thrives because He is just that much greater. And so Paul, who experienced much of this suffering himself, his response to these questions. He says in verse 38, or in verse 37, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love that. All things, no exception. And then this language is not simply just that we conquered. It's not that we just won the battle by, you know, by the skin of our teeth. No, it says we are more than conquerors. We are more than victorious. Why? Because we're so amazing? No, because we belong to Jesus Christ. Through him, this kind of victory is possible. And so Paul has laid out for us the physical dangers that could threaten the church, that could cause us to fail. Well, what about spiritual dangers? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love, like, he's hitting so many different categories. You know, he's hitting spiritual categories. He's talking about time itself. He's throwing in there height nor depth, and he just gives that blanket statement, or anything in all of creation. Anything you can think of that I didn't hit yet, I got it covered. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And so we see that wonderful truth, as I mentioned, that perseverance of the saints of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ, will persevere because we have been preserved by Jesus Christ himself. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. His bride will endure. Amen? Amen. This is the truth that we see proclaimed. Now, take this truth, and let's compare that back to some of the reports that are coming out in the news of where Christian or where American Christianity is at, where spirituality in our nation is like. If you compare these truths to those reports, it sounds like there's something wrong. It looks like the church is failing, and that we are being separated from Jesus. So did the Bible get it wrong? What's going on here? Well, this is not the case if you actually break these statistics down. Because what's usually reported is going to be the broad terms. And as I said, church membership, there are fewer people now, far fewer people who are calling themselves members of church than they did before. But once you start breaking these statistics down, you find that it's not every type of church is shrinking. That there may be many kinds of churches that are shrinking, but not every kind of church is shrinking. Of those of the churches that are shrinking, the kinds that are shrinking are liberal churches. And when I talk about liberal churches, I mean those who, and so in theological terms, a liberal faith is one that believes that the Word of God is not perfect, is not pure. They do not believe that the Word of God is inspired and faithful for us. And so churches who believe that the Word of God is simply just a nice book about a really nice guy, those churches are among those that are failing and falling rapidly. Churches that we could call historic churches. Historic in the sense that they simply come out of historic tradition, that they come to church just because we've always come to church, and that's what we do. Good people show up in buildings like these on Sundays. If that is our reason for coming because that's just what we've always done, those kinds of churches are also ones that are failing and falling. We also see what we could call experiential churches. Churches that people gather together because they want to feel good. They just want to feel like they're a good person. And they don't have much room for doctrine and theology, because when you start dealing with ideas like limited atonement, that God would save some but not others, it doesn't feel good. And so they just want somebody to pat them on the back. Experiential churches are also among the kinds of churches that are failing and falling rapidly. And what these kinds of churches, and there are other categories we could look to, what all these churches have in common is that they diminish the Word of God. They do not have a commitment to God's holy Word, that it is God's own Word itself, that it has authority, that it has power for life, that it is trustworthy, that we can lean upon every word and every detail that is in it, because it is good and protected by the Holy Spirit from generation to generation. Those that are not committed to the Word of God, what they're finding is that they don't have a faith worth bragging about. They don't have a faith worth making risks over. They don't have a faith that is worth dying over. And so for the last 17 centuries, there have been many people who have gone to churches because that's what culture told them to do. If you want to be good, if you want to be safe, you show up in a building that has a steeple on it or something else like that, and then you will be a good and safe person. That is why they were going. But now that we are in a time where culture is pushing people away from the church, that the church is being called the source of the only evil in the world, those who went for the sake of their own personal safety and their own personal feelings of goodness, they are now walking away from the church because what they're looking for is no longer found in here, because they were not churches that were anchored in the Word of God to begin with. They did not have a hope that was an enduring hope. And so they are not an enduring people. And so what we see is not these people of deep faith whose faith is being shattered and turning around. What we simply see is a shallowness that is merely being exposed. It's kind of like the housing crisis, that there are times where our houses become far more valuable on paper than they are in reality. And then you get that the bubble bursts, and all of a sudden we see the numbers make this drastic shift to express the reality of what is actually going on with the value of our homes. That's what we're going through right now. We are seeing a burst of the bubble of spirituality, where those who were going to church but did not have an authentic faith, it's not that their faith is leaving them or that they've left their faith. It's just now the numbers are starting to more accurately reflect where people's hearts are. And I'm reminded of what 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says. It says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And there's that idea of the perseverance of the saints. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, they will endure because Christ will cause them to endure. But those who leave and never come back, because sometimes we do go through those dark moments of our lives. If we do, we belong to Christ, He will certainly bring us back. But those who leave and never come back, as John was saying, their going showed that none of them belong to us. And so I'm talking about some of the bleak news that we see going on about the American church. But there is some very good news as well. There is some very good news, because even these secular non-Christian polls looking at American Christianity, what they recognize is that conservative churches, and when I say conservative in a Christian realm, I'm talking about the view of a high authority of God's Word, that the Word of God is valuable for us, that it is protected by the Holy Spirit. Those who are committed to the Word of God, these churches are not shrinking, but they are holding fast. And the categories of churches where we see the most churches that are on the rise and the churches that are growing are the ones that are very tightly bound to the authority of God's Word and to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and to the necessity of His death on the cross. Because this is the only kind of Christianity that's worth dying for. This is the only kind of Christianity that has a weight and a purpose and a value that is able to endure the sufferings and the famines and the sword, all the threats that come against the bride of Christ. These are the only churches that have an enduring hope. So they themselves endure. And in fact, what we also see, it's not simply just enduring, but as persecution is on the rise here, though it's nothing like what we see brothers and sisters around the globe in some places facing. But it is on the rise in the United States. As it rises, we also see the rise of another segment, a segment of the church. And so there, to find this, we need to look at the facts, the statistics that come out of a different survey group called the Barna Group. And this is a Christian group. And so they come and they ask a lot of the same questions as Pew and Gallup and some of these others. But then they ask some more questions, specifically getting to the heart and the faith of people. And what they find is that even though church membership and church attendance is shrinking quickly, we see a rise of a segment that they call resilient exiles. And they've got a whole book. I haven't read the book yet, but I've heard an interview by the main author of it. But he's talking about these resilient exiles. There's a lot to unpack about that phrase. But what he's seeing is that there is a segment of Christians in the United States that are becoming far more resilient than the generations that were in the past, because their faith is being challenged. And so they are rising up to that challenge, and they are committing themselves to the Word of God. They're committing themselves to prayer and to outward community, so that when those questions come, because it's not a question of if, but it's a question of when in our culture today, when the questions come to challenge our faith, they are prepared to answer them with logical, sound arguments rooted in God's authoritative Word. And so we see that we've had many generations of Christians who've been going to church because that's what culture asks us to do, and many who have gone because they truly themselves believe. But when things were easy and comfortable, we were not being trained to be resilient as much as we are now. There is a rise of resilient believers who are ready and capable to speak back against the threats and the challenges that are happening in our society. And my friend, that is the core in which we see the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ that is ready and able to endure no matter what is thrown against us. And so this is why we as a congregation right here, as just a piece of the bride of Christ, why we need to be committed to training each other to be these kinds of resilient exiles. We need to have this frontier-minded disciple-making where we are training each other to be ready and prepared to face the challenges that come in front of us. And right now, as I'm trying to form a thinking in my head of what this looks like, I'm loving this idea of this frontier mentality, because who were those who were willing to go out onto the frontier? Those who were equipped, they had the tools. They're the ones who had the knowledge to use those tools. And they were the ones who had the heart and the ambition and the desire to face what was unknown in the world in front of them. That they could go out into that unknown. And you could come and find them 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later. And they would still be there, living, growing, thriving, with a community building around them. That's the kind of believers I want us to be. I want us to be people who are so trained and rooted in the Word of God, so deeply dependent and delighting in prayer and the work of Jesus Christ, that if one of us from this church was plucked up and we moved somewhere else in the world or in the country, that we could come and visit you 5, 10, 20 years later and see that it's not just that your faith is surviving and barely holding on, but that you are thriving and causing others around you to thrive, because the bride of Christ does not fail. Our hope, our anchor, our rootedness is in the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. So the fact that statistics have been showing that church membership and church attendance has been shrinking, it shows us that across the board as the American church, we have not done a great job of training these frontier disciple makers. We have not done a great job as a society of making resilient followers of Jesus Christ. But it's never too late to start. We have a people, we have a family that I believe this church is rooted in the Word of God and deeply dependent on the person of Jesus Christ. Let's be one of these places who right now in the Pacific Northwest, we're living on the frontier of faith. We don't have to go overseas to be in a culture that does not know much of Jesus Christ. and is hostile towards him. We live in this place. Let's prepare each other to face this, because that is what he's called us to do. Our reason to be committed to the Word of God is so that we can prepare the bride of Christ for her groom. We want to prepare the bride of Christ so that she is beautiful and ready and waiting for Jesus Christ to come and return to her. And so, are there many hollow churches right now that are struggling? Yes. But what should we do as a response? Should we be afraid? No. What I'm calling you to do, what I call you to do every Sunday, to repent and to believe. Repent of the ways that we have made church more about an experience than it is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are not coming here because this is just what we've always done. We are not here to protect a specific culture. We are here because Jesus Christ is real and he gave his life for us. If somebody died for you, for your salvation, should we not take that seriously? Let's make our churches about something far more. We need to repent of the ways that we've made church more about an experience than it is about that relationship. And then believe. Believe that though there are challenges ahead of us, we will persevere because we are preserved by Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us get ready for these challenges that we face. We do not need to be afraid, but we can look eagerly for the wonders that God is going to do through the joys and the sufferings that are ahead of us, because we have confidence that by Jesus Christ, the bride will endure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you chose to love us. You didn't have to do it. You weren't forced into a corner. You chose it. You chose to love us. Who were your enemies? You chose to send your Son into this world that he would die on our behalf. And we're so grateful for it. We're so grateful for the ways that your grace and your mercy are unfair. We're so thankful for the way that your goodness goes far beyond anything that we could have asked or imagined. God, let us be anchored and secure in it. Let us be people who are confident in your word, who can know it, who can use it, who can speak it and share it with those around us. God, as we look at the broad picture of the church in this country, it may not look good, but help us to know that your true church does not fail. And help us to stem the tide, to turn it so that we would see those numbers rise again, but not rise superficially, but that there would be an authentic faith that grows and rises within this nation, so that there would be no opportunity for people in this country to grow up and never hear of your love. Father, call us and prepare us for this purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.